So we've now reached the fifth vision in the second section of Zechariah's book. You will remember that the first section of his book comprises just six verses where the prophet issues a call to the people to return to Yahweh. And now we're in the second section of the book, which comprises eight visions which Zechariah saw all on one night, on the 24th day of the month of Shabbat. It tells us that in chapter 1, verse 7. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And then we have the eight visions recorded. Now, we've already studied vision 1, which was at the end of chapter 1, which was the man on a red horse. And then we went on to look at vision 2, which was about four horns and four craftsmen. And then we went on to vision 3, which was the man with a measuring line, or tape measure, measuring Jerusalem. And last time we looked at the whole of chapter 3, which gives us Zechariah's fourth vision, which concerned the cleansing of Joshua, the high priest. And remember, this isn't Joshua who, you know, was in the book of Joshua. This is another man called Joshua who was living at the time of Zechariah, several hundred years later than the original Joshua. And he was the high priest at the time. And today we're going to be covering the whole of chapter 4, which describes Zechariah's fifth vision, which concerns a golden lampstand. So, Phil, I wonder if you could read the whole of chapter 4 for us, please. Okay.
And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth."
Right, now before we go any further in this, I'll just remind us all that I've just explained who Joshua is, but we have this character Zerubbabel featuring quite a lot in this chapter, and you'll remember that Zerubbabel was the governor at the time, so he was the political leader. So you have these two men who were the leaders in Israel at the time: Joshua, who was the high priest leading the spiritual leading the nation spiritually, and Zerubbabel, who was the governor. And we said that if it had been a different time, Zerubbabel would have been king, actually, because he was in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. It is a descendant of Zerubbabel, was Joseph, Jesus's adoptive father. So just to clarify who this character Zerubbabel is, because he features a lot. Now, in verses 1 to 3, we have the vision described. And then the rest of the chapter, we have the interpretation of the vision. And the primary meaning of this vision is that God is going to supply the necessary resources to do his will. So God's got a will that he wants accomplished, but God is going to supply the necessary resources to do that will. And as we've said previously, the people at this time had returned from their 70 years captivity in Babylon. They've gone back to Israel and they were trying to build the temple, rebuild the temple. And they were struggling to rebuild the temple. And the project had been abandoned for 15 years because of various problems, persecution by their enemies in the land. And the people who were trying to build the temple and settle back in the land had been discouraged. And then they'd finally given up on the job of rebuilding the temple for 15 years because it seemed too hard. And now God is raising up two prophets, mainly Zechariah and Haggai, who wrote the previous book, and to use these two prophets to encourage the people to get to work, don't give up, get back on the job and finish rebuilding the temple. This is what I want you to do. And in this vision, God gives Zechariah, and he's then got to communicate this to the people, he gives them a reminder of where does their source of power come from. And he's going to show them that their two leaders, as I've said, Zerubbabel, the political leader, and Joshua, the high priest, the spiritual leader, that these two men have been appointed by God to lead the people in this task, and therefore God will empower these two men to complete the task that they have to do. So this vision is a reminder of the source of the energy which is available to them as they start again to rebuild the temple. And the vision is going to kind of, if you like, vindicate these two leaders who are probably getting a lot of pushback from the Jewish community, and they're certainly getting pushback from the pagan world around them as they're trying to lead God's people through these difficult times. So let's begin to look more closely at this vision. Now in verse 1, then the angel who was speaking with me, I think your translation, Phil, said the angel who talked with me, returned and aroused me as a man who was aroused from his sleep. This angel who was speaking with me, or the angel who talked with me, is somebody that we've called the interpreting angel. He's the one who's going to interpret to Zechariah, as he does in all the visions, what the vision means. And here, this interpreting angel, as I'm going to call him, he roused Zechariah so that he was alert and able to receive the next vision. Now, verse 1 doesn't say Zechariah had nodded off. He hadn't gone back to sleep. It probably means that he was in some kind of reverie, or he was thinking so hard about the amazing things he's just seen in these previous visions. He was thinking so hard about what he'd already seen that the angel has to get his attention again. Come on, there's another vision. Get with it, Zechariah. I've got another vision for you. And then in verse 2, the interpreting angel gets Zechariah to describe what he's seeing in this vision, presumably to make sure that Zechariah was fully taking on board the details of the vision. And Zechariah certainly was taking on board what he was being shown, because he is able to describe quite clearly what he is seeing with great accuracy. And verse 2 and 3 tell us that what he sees is a lampstand. We commonly know it as a menorah, which isn't just any old lampstand. It's a particular Jewish lampstand. Which had a base and a central stem going straight up with three pairs of branching arms coming out from it, each with a lamp on the top of it. And each lamp was able to provide light by burning oil. So there was a central stem and then three pairs of stems, just like, as I say, a Jewish menorah, making seven stems or seven arms in total. Now, this lampstand, the lampstand, as we know, was a key feature in Jewish worship. We find it initially in the tabernacle, which was like that initial tent that they had when they wandered around in the wilderness. And later, it was a huge menorah was put in the temple. And the light of the lampstand symbolized God's continual presence with his people. Therefore, the lamps were always lit, both in the tabernacle and subsequently in the temple. So the lampstand is firstly a symbol of God's continual presence with his people, but it also is a symbol of Israel and their witness to the world. They were supposed to be like a light shining out to a dark pagan world. They were to be a light shining out to the nations, although they had failed in that duty. And interestingly, this image of a lampstand or a light is continued in the New Testament. The church is described as a lampstand. Let's turn to Revelation 1. This is a well-known passage where we see, verse 12, Jesus walking among seven golden lampstands, each lampstand symbolizing a church that has been selected here. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash." Won't read all of that, but we see here Jesus walking among his churches. So the lampstands are not only in the Old Testament a symbol of Israel, who should be shining out to the world, but a symbol of the church or local churches should be like lampstands also. And, I've got a note here to read verse 20. If Phil's got it, perhaps you could read it. If you've got
Revelation.
Yes, thank you.
As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Yes, thank you. So that's not my idea, but that's what the scripture, how the scripture interprets that image of the lampstands. And believers are also, New Testament believers now, are told to shine as lights in a dark world. Let's have a look at one or two verses here. Philippians 2. Perhaps Ursula could read that. Philippians 2. 14 to 15.
14 to 15, yeah?
That's right, thank you.
"Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, God's children without any fault among crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine like stars in a world."
Ah, you've got stars. Interesting. Okay, I can't win them all. Well, no, I've got lights.
You've got lights.
Be interesting to see what the Greek is. I don't know. Anyway, we are to shine out as lights.
Stars
whether
are
it's
light.
Aster in the Greek or whatever, phos in the Greek. I don't know. I'd have to look it up. But it's the idea that we also are to shine out as lights. 1 Thess 5:5. Perhaps Lorna could find that. Let's see what that says in your translation. 5:5.
"For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness."
Yes, so that's saying that we are to be like light. You know, light, whether stars or a lampstand or whatever. We are to be like light shining out in a dark world. And Matthew 5:14-16. Steve, perhaps?
Yeah.
Oh, he said he'd left his glasses at home, but now I see he's wearing another pair. Matthew 5:14-16.
"Of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before man that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
Great. So this idea of a light we see is applied to the church, New Testament believers, Old Testament believers. We are to shine out like a light. So the lampstand in Zechariah's vision speaks about various things. It speaks about Israel as God intended them to be, a witness to God in this dark world. It also speaks about God's radiant presence dwelling among his people. It speaks about our responsibility to reflect God's light to a dark world. It speaks about God's ultimate plan to overcome darkness and fill the earth with the light of his glory. But this lampstand, in Zechariah's vision, was not an ordinary lampstand. It was very unusual in that it was completely self-sufficient. It supplied itself with oil. It didn't have to have a priest coming and filling up the oil reservoir. And it was able to do this because it had, won't read it all again, but it had a bowl on the top of this menorah which acted as a reservoir, which held a constant supply of olive oil. And each of these seven lamps was automatically supplied with oil from this bowl at the top by means of seven spouts. I think Phil read seven lips or something. Yeah, seven spouts, which delivered the oil from the bowl to the individual lamps. And there were seven lamps, and each lamp had seven spouts supplying it with oil. So there were 49 spouts coming from this big bowl on the top, seven going to each lamp, delivering oil from the bowl. Now, the original lampstand in the tabernacle also had seven lamps, and the number seven signifies in Scripture completeness. But there, as I just said, the priests had to bring the oil to each lamp. But the lamp in Zechariah's vision didn't need priests to bring the oil to the lamps, as each lamp had these spouts supplying it with oil automatically. But not only was the lampstand self-operating, it was also self-sustaining because it had two olive trees, one on either side of it. And each olive tree had a main branch through which the oil from that tree was delivered to the bowl at the top. So this meant that the reservoir, the big bowl at the top, never ran dry. So here we have a vision of an ingenious lampstand. It was a lampstand that would never go out. The oil from the olives on the two trees flowed into the big reservoir bowl at the top by means of the two main branches. The oil then flowed from that big bowl to each of the seven lamps by means of these seven spouts per lamp. And this mechanism would keep the whole menorah constantly fueled and therefore constantly lit up. No one had to be involved producing the oil. No one had to trim the lamps, fetch more oil from the store, check the lampstand regularly to make sure it was still working, because this lampstand would never go out. So we can see that this lampstand is very exceptional, and it was superior by far to every other lampstand Israel had ever known. I've said the number seven is found a number of times, seven lamps, seven spouts to each lamp, which underlines the completeness of this amazing lamp. Plus, it was made of gold, and gold often signifies deity. Gold, even the gold, even the oil, sorry, was golden in colour. It makes a point of saying that even the oil was golden in colour. So the lampstand illustrated the brilliant glory of God's presence, just like the lampstand in the tabernacle and the temple did. And this shows us that God's light will ultimately triumph over evil. Sometimes in this dark world, it looks very dark, very black. But we can be sure that God will ultimately triumph over evil. God will accomplish his plan, and the light of his glory will ultimately prevail. And this unusual lampstand also pointed to the fact that God will accomplish his plan for redemption himself by sending his son, the light of the world. At this point, when Zechariah is having this vision, the Messiah hasn't come yet. But you could see it would speak about the light of the world. Jesus was referred to, I think it was Simeon who referred to Jesus in the temple as a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. And Jesus himself said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. So it's got kind of messianic interpretation to it as well. And you remember when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, do you remember when he actually said that in John 8? It was significant when he said it, because he said it at the end of the Jewish Feast of Booths, sometimes called Feast of Tabernacles, where they had this huge, very, very tall, huge lampstand, which was lit to commemorate the glory of God, which was in the wilderness. This is what the Feast of Tabernacles reminded the Jewish people of. And Jesus, kind of pointing probably to that menorah, comparing himself with that menorah, which was a huge thing, then pointed to himself. It doesn't say that he pointed, obviously, in the text, but he was referring to himself in comparison to this huge menorah. He was saying, I am the light of the world. I am better than this menorah, which would remind you that's just a kind of symbol of the real light. And then in verse 4, Zechariah asks his familiar question, which we've seen him asking before. What are these, my Lord? And we've said previously that Zechariah doesn't mean, oh, duh, what am I looking at? No, he doesn't mean, what am I looking at? He means, what is the significance of what I'm looking at? What does it mean? I know I'm looking at a lampstand, but what does it mean? It must mean something. And in the following verses, the interpreting angel is going to tell Zechariah the meaning of his vision. And in verse 6, the angel said that this vision specifically contained a message for Zerubbabel. Okay, the previous vision, we remember, had a specific message for Joshua, who was the high priest at the time. Now this one has a specific message for Zerubbabel, the political leader. In the previous vision, the person of Joshua had also pointed to the Messiah also in his priestly ministry. And in this vision, the person of Zerubbabel is going to point to the Messiah in his kingly office. And if you look at these visions, an overview of these visions, you'll see that visions number 4 and 5 are actually the central and really the main visions in this group of 8 visions. And they're the main ones because they're the ones which speak most about the Messiah. So these two visions in chapters 3 and 4 form the centerpiece of the 8 visions because of their allusions to the Messiah and his work. And God's specific message to Zerubbabel, I'm going to read verse 7. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So God's immediate message to Zerubbabel was that the work of rebuilding the temple is going to be finished. But, I didn't read verse 6, which I should have done. This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. So the work is going to be finished, but it's not going to be by Zerubbabel's own might. Now might, the word might, often refers to a person's resources, their physical resources perhaps, maybe their wealth. And power refers to a person's inner strength and determination and commitment to get a job done. So the message in verse 6 is that no material resource like money or no human strength can do what God alone is going to achieve. And to get the point across very forcefully, the angel speaks of Yahweh, or you will have in your translation the Lord, as the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh of hosts. The hosts refer to the angelic hosts. So this is a reference to the fact that Yahweh has hosts of angels at his disposal to carry out his will. This is why he refers to the fact of the hosts. And of course, this doesn't mean that Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people could put their feet up and God was automatically going to finish the rebuilding of the temple like a miracle. But it is meaning you're not to rely on your own strength, because God is going to empower Zerubbabel and the people to complete this task. They were to rely on the limitless resources of God. And of course, because the oil in the lamp is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, if Zerubbabel and his fellow Jews didn't rely on the power of the Spirit, their finite reservoir of human strength would run out very quickly. But in this vision, we've got this limitless supply of strength, like the Holy Spirit, which is not going to run out. If they rely on the Spirit's power, their supply of resources and strength is never going to dry up. And in verse 7, which I previously read, "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." In this verse, we've got two kind of figures of speech, a mountain and a plain. And the Bible often uses mountains to illustrate something that is strong and immovable. Sometimes the symbol of a mountain is used in a positive way. For example, God's righteousness is described as a mountain. It'll never be moved. It's described like that in Psalm 36:6. His righteousness is immovable. But on other occasions, the idea of a mountain can be used to describe a kind of problem that can't be moved. We see it in this way when Jesus said in Mark 11, he said, "Whoever says to this mountain," meaning this problem, "be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him." So Jesus there is referring to a mountain as some big problem that man can't solve or can't deal with. But Jesus is talking about him having faith in that case. And it's this meaning of mountains that we have here. Zerubbabel faced a mountainous problem. He faced a huge obstacle in rebuilding the temple. But God told Zerubbabel that the mountain would become a plain. It's going to be flattened. The problems would be no more. God would remove any obstacles in their path. And more than that, Zerubbabel is going to finish the task of rebuilding the temple. He is going to bring forth the top stone. That was the final stone. The whole temple is going to be built. Zerubbabel is going to put the top stone on. He's going to put it in place. And when the work is completed, the people are going to exuberantly praise God. They will recognize that their success comes from God empowering them. Therefore, they're going to give glory and credit to Yahweh. They're going to shout, "Grace, grace," to it. And this actually is recorded in Ezra 6. Let's go back a few books in the historical section of the Bible, which is the first main section of the Bible. And the book of Ezra, which records events that are happening at the same time as Zechariah was having his visions. Ezra 6, I'll read these verses. Ezra 6, 14 to 18. Tells us what actually happened when this prophecy came to pass. Ezra 6, 14 to 18. "And the elders of the Jews were building and succeeding through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo." That means they were being encouraged by the prophecies that God was giving Haggai and the messages that he was giving Zechariah. So now they began to succeed after this 15-year gap. And then it says, "So they built and completed it according to the decree of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house," the temple, "was brought to completion on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius." I love the Bible. It's just historically grounded, isn't it? It tells you exactly when these things took place. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They brought near for the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then they appointed the priests to their sections and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So that describes what actually did happen. They gave all these amazing sacrifices, and then after that, they organized the whole future service that was to be carried out by the priests and the Levites in this brand new temple that had been finished under the leadership of Zerubbabel. They gave glory and credit to Yahweh. And then going back to Zechariah, we have in verse 9, verse 8, I'll read 8 to 10. Also the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, meaning the temple, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of Yahweh, which roam to and fro throughout the earth. Now, what's all this about? So we've got a second message here, because it says the word of Yahweh came to me saying, he's going to say something else. And first of all, this message says that Zerubbabel, who started the building the temple, will finish it. It repeats this thought. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. So that's just a repetition of what is already said in the first message. But there is something unusual in these verses. Notice first of all that although it was the interpreting angel who was speaking to Zechariah in verses 4 to 7, it seems that Zechariah gets this second message now directly from God himself. It says the word of Yahweh came to me saying, it doesn't say that the interpreting angel tells him. So now it seems no intermediary, such as our old familiar friend, the interpreting angel, is mentioned in this verse. And at the end of verse 9, which I've just read, you have this very strange statement. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. Now, who is the me in that sentence? Now, most commentators see a reference to the Messiah here. And they point out that this phrase, he has sent me, consistently in other scriptures, not all scriptures, but consistently in this book also applies to Messiah. For example, let's go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 8. It says specifically, for thus says Yahweh of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which have taken you as spoil, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And it's Yahweh speaking here. And in verse 11 of that same chapter, it says, and many nations will join themselves to Yahweh in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. So you have this phrase coming a couple of times in that other vision. And we also famously have the same phrase in Isaiah 61:1. Let's go to Isaiah 61:1. Which says, the Spirit of Lord Yahweh, or the Lord you'll probably have, is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me, this phrase, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners. Now, who is this me? Is it Isaiah? No, it's not, because these verses were famously read by Jesus himself in the synagogue in Nazareth to confirm that these verses are speaking about the Lord Jesus. This is who they are speaking about. So Jesus, when he read those verses in the synagogue at Nazareth, identified himself with these verses, and he said, "The Spirit of Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted," etc., etc. So I believe that, and many commentators agree, and well, it's more like I agree with many commentators, to be honest, that in this vision we have two persons giving Zechariah messages from God the Father. First of all, we have the interpreting angel, our old friend the interpreting angel, in verses 5 to 7. But I think, secondly, we have God the Son, the Messiah, in verses 8 to 10, also giving him a message. And we've already seen this kind of pattern in some of the previous visions. Do you remember in vision 1, we had the interpreting angel there? But then we had the man on the red horse, didn't we? Who I put forward, and I think I could defend the view that that was the Messiah. So we have two personages in vision one, other than Zechariah, who's perceiving, is watching the vision. And we also saw this in vision three, where again we had the interpreting angel in vision three, but we also had a man measuring the temple, who I hopefully convinced you was the Messiah. And in vision four we had this again. Although the interpreting angel didn't make an appearance in vision four with Joshua, who do we have there communicating with Zechariah? We had the angel of Yahweh. The angel of Yahweh in verse one. "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh." And we know that the angel of Yahweh is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Messiah. And it was the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, who directly spoke to Joshua in that vision and did all the talking. And I think we have the same similar thing in this vision. Here we've got, first of all, the interpreting angel interacting with Zechariah. And then, I believe, the angel of Yahweh, the Messiah, takes over in verses 8 to 10. And the Messiah says in verse 9 that when the temple had been completed, then you will know, then the people would know that Zechariah's prophecy had been from God. They would know that Yahweh of hosts had sent this person, which I believe is the Messiah, to give Zechariah these prophecies because the prophecies had all come true. And then in verse 10, the Messiah gives a rebuke to those who despise the day of small things. Now, what's all that about? Why was that necessary? Well, it seems that some of the people who were watching this new temple go up were old enough, some of the older people, very old people, were old enough, must have been in their 80s or 90s, were old enough to remember Solomon's original grand temple. And the temple that the people were now building was very inferior in comparison to Solomon's original temple. Let's go back to the history book, if you like, Ezra. Ezra 3:12 tells us about this. Have you got that, Ursula?
Mm-hmm.
Ezra 3:12. Could you read that, please?
"Now a number of the priests, the Levites, and the leading officials of the elders, who were very elderly, had seen the former temple with their own eyes. When they observed the foundation of the temple being laid, they wept with a loud voice, while the rest of them shouted for joy."
Now, why have you got some weeping? And they're not weeping, but, you know, sometimes when you're very, very happy, you can weep through just being overcome, can't you, by happiness. I've done that in the past, been very moved because something's been so wonderful. They're not weeping. They're weeping because they're sad. And then you've got some people shouting with, they were raising their voices in gladness. And it's the old men who are weeping. And the reason is they're watching the foundation go up. And then they're weeping. If the foundation goes up, you can see how big this structure is going to be. And they say, oh, it's not going to be like it was in the old days, in the good old days, as old people do. As I do now. So they could remember how huge Solomon's temple was, how grand it was going to be. And it's pretty obvious by the foundation that was being laid that this wasn't going to be so big. So that's why they were weeping. But the Messiah says here, who has despised the day of small things? You know, don't do it. Well, actually, I've got another reference here we can see. Haggai, just the previous book, Zechariah's fellow kind of companion who was prophesying at exactly the same time virtually, in Haggai 2:1-4, this is exactly the same message that God gave to Haggai. Can you read that, Phil? 1-4.
Yeah. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts.
There you have it. So you have the same message specifically here to Zerubbabel again, given by Haggai, to tell him to work, don't be discouraged. But a reference also to those older ones. Who among you is still alive who saw the original temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? You think it seems like nothing. But don't be despondent. And there is a lesson for us here. I think Christians, or I do anyway, can get very excited when we see big things happening for the Lord, let's say, obviously. Some Christians can get very excited when they see big churches with many people attending. There's nothing wrong with that. That would be great. And they can tend to look down maybe on small fellowships like us. But God can work through small things also. In fact, Bible history is the record of God using small things. Do you remember he used a shepherd boy and a sling to defeat Goliath? He used a servant. Do you remember that servant? We looked at him maybe a year ago, called Ebed-Melech. Do you remember that guy? Who Ebed-Melech. And the name Ebed-Melech wasn't his name. It just means a servant. That's what Melech is. To go and deliver Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, from the pit. He was put in the pit to die. And Ebed-Melech, humble Ebed-Melech, went to the king to request to get Jeremiah out. That was someone we don't know. We don't remember his name. He used Esther. Okay, she became a queen when she the book of Esther. But initially, she was an unknown Jewish girl. Nobody had ever heard of her, Esther, some little Esther, who delivered the whole Jewish race from the wicked Haman, who wanted to kill them all. He used a boy's lunch of 2 loaves and 5 fish to feed a multitude. So we must never despise the day of small things, because when God uses small things to do his work, then he gets the glory. Isn't that amazing? When he uses small things, we can guarantee it's going to be God that gets the glory. He can use small things to accomplish great things. And of course, at the Bema Seat Judgment, Jesus is going to remark on the faithfulness of a believer's ministry, not the size of it. He won't say, well done, thou good and successful servant. He'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Even though we've had seemingly a lot of outward success or not much outward success, we've been faithful to do the right thing, to do God's work. And in this verse, we see a contrast between how often humans see things. They're impressed by great things, great big temple, compared to how God sees them. The humans in this verse, as we've just seen, were despising the small things, the small area that this new temple was going to cover. But God was glad because these people were doing his will, despite it seeming weak and maybe unprofitable. And then the rest of the verse says, verse 10, but these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, what's this all about? And then it tells us, these are the eyes of Yahweh which roam to and fro throughout the earth. So these seven refer to the eyes of God which roam throughout the earth. God sees everything, including small and seemingly insignificant things. He sees us when we're doing small and insignificant things for him. Often people, others may not see them, but if they're done for him, he takes a note. These seven eyes are roaming around and they're watching us. Many of the people had thought that this temple was a bit of a poor effort, but God thought otherwise. He saw Zerubbabel with his plumb line, carefully checking the building to see if it was being straight, and then finally checking the completed building. And when he saw that, God was glad. Zerubbabel may not be in charge of a huge building construction. He wasn't in charge of building the biggest temple there was, but he was going to do it to a high standard. He didn't think to himself, oh, this temple isn't going to be as big as Solomon's. It isn't going to be overlaid with gold like Solomon's temple was. This temple wasn't. So it doesn't matter if some of the walls are a bit crooked. He didn't think that. Zerubbabel was working on the task God had given him to do to the best of his ability and with diligence, and God was pleased with that. God's seven eyes were watching him. And of course, there's an obvious lesson, as I've said, for us. The times we are living in can seem to be a day of small things. It says, who has despised the day of small things? There often isn't much response when we speak to people about Christ. Most Christians seem to want to go along to bigger fellowships where the teaching perhaps is a little more shallow. But we must faithfully carry out the task God has given to us to do to the best of our ability and with diligence. And if we do that, God will be glad. That's all that matters, that God is pleased with what we are doing. And in verse 11, Zechariah's attention is now turned to two olive trees. He's very interested to find out what they mean. He says, what are these two olive trees? You know, what's the significance of this? What are they doing here? And the interpreting angel doesn't seem to answer him at first. Perhaps he's forcing Zechariah to be a bit more observant, a bit more precise about his question. And in his second question in verse 12, Zechariah is more precise. He now notices that the oil is coming specifically from two branches on the two olive trees. It says, verse 12, I answered the second time and said to him, the angel, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he notices that each olive tree has a branch, and each branch empties oil into a golden pipe. So there are two olive trees, two olive branches, two golden pipes. And these two golden pipes empty golden oil into the golden bowl. So we've got a lot of gold, a lot of number two here. Number two occurs very frequently here. And perhaps significantly, or perhaps not significantly, Zechariah has to ask his question two times. So this emphasis on the number two here sets the stage for something important to be revealed. So we've got a transitional idea here. Just as the oil came from two trees and flowed into two branches and then into two pipes, into one lampstand, ultimately God was going to merge two entities into one. The two entities which God was going to merge into one was the office of priest and the office of king. And of course, this would find its fulfillment in the person of the Messiah. The first time, we have a foreshadowing of the merging of these two offices is in the person of Melchizedek. Do you remember Melchizedek? That person, shadowy figure of Melchizedek, who appeared to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. And the writer of the book of Hebrews goes into a lot of detail about this character, this mysterious character called Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Nobody else in Scripture has ever been a king and a priest. It was prohibited. So the first time we had the appearance of the merging of these two jobs or offices was in the person of Melchizedek. And the next time we read about Melchizedek is in Psalm 110. Let's have a look at Psalm 110. Well, I'll start reading from verse 1, because we have two personages in these verses. We've got Yahweh, who's the Father. It'll say the Lord, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. I'm sure this is a definite reference to the Messiah. The Father is speaking to the Son, telling him, sit at my right hand, which is where the Lord Jesus is now, seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting to come again to make his enemies under his feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. That's talking about the millennial kingdom. When Jesus returns, he's going to reign from Jerusalem, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power. In the splendour of holiness, from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youthfulness will be yours. Verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here the Father is talking to the Messiah and telling him that you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the order of Melchizedek meant that he could also be a king. So, going back to Zechariah, in verse 14, when Zechariah wants to know who these two olive branches are, he's told, verse 14, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. They're two anointed ones. And I believe we've got two layers of meaning here. Well, let's look first of all at the first more obvious meaning. The first obvious meaning is that two olive trees firstly represent Joshua and Zerubbabel. These two anointed ones, they're anointed by God. They're standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Just in the previous vision, we saw Joshua, one of the anointed ones. He was standing before the angel of Yahweh, indicating that he couldn't fulfill his role on his own. He needed the angel of Yahweh to intercede for him and to atone for him. And these two olive trees now, they are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. They are dependent on the Lord. They are dependent on the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the oil, to complete the tasks that God has given to them. And this is how the image of the two olive trees is used in Revelation 11. Let's go to Revelation 11. One to four, perhaps Lorna maybe could read that if you've got Revelation 11, 1-4.
Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple, leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth.
Right, so here we have two other olive trees here. And these two olive trees also are going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to finish the work God has for them in the end days. And the two olive trees in Revelation represent two unnamed men. Okay, people have got different views on who they could be, but in the scripture, don't let's go beyond what the scripture says here, and it doesn't tell us their names. They're unnamed men. Whoever they are, they are going to be similarly empowered by the Holy Spirit to finish the work God has for them in the tribulation. Just like Joshua and Zerubbabel are going to be empowered by the Lord to finish the work of building the temple at the time of Zechariah was writing. So that's the more immediate interpretation or meaning of what these two olive trees are. They referred to Joshua and Zerubbabel. But there is a second meaning here, and that is that the two olive trees also represent the two offices, as I've just indicated before, the two offices that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to hold, king and priest. Zerubbabel representing the kingly office, Joshua representing the priestly office, and in the person of Jesus Christ, these two offices will be united. And in the Hebrew, this phrase, anointed ones, it isn't actually anointed ones. In the Hebrew, it literally is sons of oil. So these are the two sons of oil. And that's because when kings and priests were inaugurated into their offices, they were anointed with oil. So they're called sons of oil because those men, when they were inaugurated into their office, were anointed with oil. Under the Mosaic law, no one person could hold both offices. In fact, all the kings came from one tribe, Judah, and the priests had to come from a different tribe, Levi. And we remember what happened in some events in Scripture where certain men tried to do both things. They were struck down by God or severely disciplined. Do you remember when King Saul, who was the rightful king at that time, but he refused to wait for Samuel, who was the prophet, to come and perform the sacrifice. And he performed it himself. And this caused Samuel to tell Saul that his kingdom was not going to be established, meaning when he died, his sons and grandsons wouldn't succeed him. But God was now going to had found somebody else, King David, and he was going to start a new dynasty with David and put Saul and his descendants on one side. And we mentioned that King Uzziah on many occasions. He became proud and he went into the temple to burn incense on the altar, which was a duty reserved for priests only. And God struck him with leprosy. Do you remember that? So that he couldn't properly continue with his duties as king. And he had to be shut up in a house, and his son Jotham had to reign in his place, take orders from his father. What do you want to do next, Dad? And his father would shout through the door, or seems like that. And Jotham would reign in his place. So the two olive trees tell us something also about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They describe the two offices which Zerubbabel and Joshua held separately. But those two offices, the Lord Jesus will hold in one person. He will hold those in the millennial kingdom. And as I said a few minutes ago, we saw that the Lord Jesus was a central figure in the previous vision, where he's interacting with the high priest Joshua. And he was referred to in that vision as God's servant, the branch, who will remove the iniquity of Israel in one day. And we said that that time is a reference to Christ in his millennial reign. And the Lord Jesus plays a central role in this vision also, because this vision refers to the two offices which he will hold in the millennial kingdom. And these two visions, Numbers 4 and 5, are placed at the centre of this group of eight. And they are the apex or centrepiece of the group of eight visions because of their messianic significance. So, to summarise what we've said, the vision has an immediate application to the people at that time. The purpose of the vision was to encourage Zerubbabel that he will finish the building of the temple, he will overcome all the obstacles, that he must rely on the Holy Spirit to enable him to finish the task God has given him to do, that Yahweh is pleased to see Zerubbabel and the people's efforts. And although this temple will not have the splendor of Solomon's temple, God will not despise it. God is pleased, and the people should not despise it either. But the vision also has a greater meaning with a future application. It speaks about Israel, what Israel will be like in the millennial kingdom, when God's presence and light will shine forth from Israel in the land of Israel, with her Messiah being in the millennial temple there, just like his glory shining out from a lampstand going through Israel. It speaks about a golden age. The lampstand and everything associated with it was golden. It speaks about Zerubbabel's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who I said Zerubbabel is mentioned in Christ's genealogy. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will perfectly unite both offices of priest and king, and who will reign supreme in the millennial kingdom.